evening, everyone. Why don't we go ahead and stand for this first song? We're going to start with 271. Number 271, Standing on the Promises. Let's go ahead and stand for this first song, and we'll sing the first and last verses, and then we'll be taking your requests. So be thinking about what you want to sing, but we'll start with number 271, first and last verse of Standing on the Promises.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I would shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior, standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God.
Thanks. You may be seated. Which songs would you like to sing tonight? We'll take some requests.
435.
435? Okay. Number 435, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. We'll sing the first and last verse.
What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often
All right. Okay, number 222, Easter song. We'll sing it as written, so we'll take the first verse and then the second verse and then go into the chorus the rest of the song. So the two verses first and then on to the rest of the song. 222, Easter song. That's right, yep. Here we go.
Hear the bells ringing, they're singing that we can be born again. Hear the bells ringing, they're singing Christ is risen. risen from the dead. The angel upon the tombstone said, "He is risen," just as he said. Quickly now go tell his disciples that Jesus Christ is no longer dead. Joy to the world, he is risen. Alleluia, he's risen. Alleluia, he's risen. Alleluia.
One we don't do very often. It's a good one, though. Number one. Okay. That's joyful, joyful, right? Let's sing the first and last verse of number one.
Joyful, joyful.
Number two, okay, that's a good one. Come Thou Fount. Let me sing all three verses of Come Thou Fount.
Come Thou Fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy praise. The streams of mercy never cease. Songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise his name, I'm fixed upon it, name of God's redeeming love. Hitherto thy love has blessed me, thou hast brought me to this place, and I know thy hand will bring me safely home by thy good grace. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger brought me with his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter my
you're able, go ahead and stand for this last song. We're going to sing all three verses of 347. It's Be Still, My Soul. We'll sing all three verses, 347.
Well, would anyone have a word of testimony, praise, prayer request? It's been a while since I've asked that. Anyone? Thank you. Anyone else? Well, how many of you young people noticed Miss Bonnie was back this morning? Did you notice that? Yeah, you noticed. I did too. And she's here tonight, and guess what that means? She's ready for you guys. If you want to head out for junior choir, go for it. thanks, Miss Bonnie, for doing that. Congratulations, by the way, on the new grandbaby. Seemed like she was gone forever, Gordon, doesn't it? Oh, man. Surprised you don't have it down to the hours, or is it the meals now we count? Anything else? Well, let me remind you, next Saturday night is the big night now. You need to come and watch Pastor Brad's car compete in the Awana Grand Prix. It really is going to be a big disappointment to see me lose that, but anyway, it'll be fun. But that's next Saturday night, and what else is going on that needs to be re-announced? You guys are good on everything else? Just read your bulletin. That's always a safe thing. But why don't we pray together, and then we'll dive back into 1 Samuel. Father, we want to thank you for the time tonight. What a joy to be together and just to do what that last hymn encourages us to do, just to be still and just to rest in you and know that all is well because we belong to you. We're in Christ, and we're safe, and we just thank you for that. Thank you for the salvation that we have in him and the hope and the confidence and the joy and the peace. And thank you for just this opportunity every Lord's Day to come back together to preach to our own souls. Be still. Be still. Quit worrying. Quit trying to figure everything out. Quit trying to solve every problem. God's in control. Trust him. Wait upon him. All of this is very, very temporary and soon to be past. We can make it. We can endure. So thank you for a time and a place week after week to be reminded of that and to hear the gospel and to know that we're accepted in your eyes because we're in Christ, and his righteousness really covers us. His blood covers all our sin. It's washed away. It's gone. And we just thank you for that. Thank you for these great hymns that we can sing and just the privilege of opening your word and seeing what you have to say to us. And we just pray that you would minister to us again tonight. We do think of Priscilla and ask your just hand of healing and blessing upon her. We pray for Terry, as he, even now, as they're on their way home, that you would just help him to heal. And just thank you for protecting him from any further harm. Thank you just for your goodness there. We do look forward now to our study again of 1 Samuel. Pray that you'll just direct our thoughts and make our time profitable so that we just come to a greater understanding of you, a greater knowledge of you, greater fear and reverence of you, so that we think properly about who you are and what you're like, which really is the defining thing in our lives. We will live depending on how we think of you. So we want to think properly. So guide us tonight and lead us. And we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in 1 Samuel again. We're looking at chapter 5 tonight. And we want to make another archaeological discovery tonight. We've been looking at this passage, 1 Samuel 4 through 7, is the ark narrative. And we want to look again tonight at this passage of Scripture and see what God would have to teach us. Last time, you remember, we said the scariest thing on earth is what? What is the scariest thing on earth? Spiders? What? Snakes? Nobody remember. It wasn't last time. It was a long time ago. I guess that's why you've forgotten. The scariest thing on earth is... Who said it? God? The Ark of God? Did somebody say? God, basically, right? Don't fear man. Don't fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So we're learning in this passage of Scripture what it means to fear the Lord and the importance of that to God, that we fear him, that we revere him and have a proper attitude toward him. And we're learning that from this look at the Ark of the Covenant, because the Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence dwelling in the midst of his people. And the Ark is really central in these chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. God wants to make it clear right at the outset of this transition from the period of the judges to the period of the kings that he's in charge. He is the God of Israel, and he is the one who is leading this nation. And whether through judges or through kings, he is still in charge, and he wants his people to know that and view him as their Lord and their leader. Now, last time we began to look at chapter 4, and we showed how we kind of talked about what the Ark is a little bit, just so we're all on the same page about that. There's a picture of it again. We talked about the fact that the Ark of the Covenant is basically a box about 4 feet long by 2 feet wide and deep, and typically it was housed inside the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or later in the temple, but it was the representation of God. And we said that the purpose of the Ark was threefold. The Ark represented God's rulership as the ruler of his people. On top of the Ark were the cherubim, winged angelic creatures, analogous to the creatures that worshipped around God's throne in heaven. And so the lid was essentially a seat or a throne for God. And so it sort of represented God sitting on the throne, ruling his people, God's presence among his people, leading them and protecting them and reigning over them. We said it also represented God's revelation. Because one, the Ark contained the Ten Commandments or the stone tablets, but second, because it was from the Ark of the Covenant that God would speak, particularly with Moses, giving additional instruction and direction for Israel. And so it represented revelation, God speaking to his people and leading through his word in that way. And then the Ark also represented God's reconciliation, the fact that the lid was called the mercy seat, and annually on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the sacrifice would be sprinkled on that seat, and sin would be atoned, and the people would be forgiven. And so it is a symbol of God's atoning work for his people, reconciliation, forgiveness, cleansing from sin. And so the Ark was a very significant thing, central thing in the life of the nation of Israel. And it turns out that however the people viewed the Ark is kind of how they viewed God. And so it was a very important thing. When the people revered the Ark and viewed it properly and took care of it and cared about it, then that was kind of a sign that they had a good attitude and right response toward God. When they were indifferent toward the Ark, then that reflected their indifference toward God as well. And so it sort of became a centerpiece for evaluating the people's relationship to God. So it's a significant thing, and in this passage it comes to the forefront because God wants his people to know that he's in charge and that he is to be feared and that he's the one calling the shots. Now, what happens in the course of this passage in chapter 4, we saw last time, the children of Israel are in battle with the Philistines. They're camped 2 miles apart. We kind of looked at the map to see where that was. They were up here in Aphek, and then the Israelites were camped not too far from that, maybe 2 miles away from that, in Ebenezer. And they fought each other, and what happened is the first time they fought, 4,000 Israelites were killed. And so they said, well, gee, maybe we need to go get the Ark and bring it here. And so they went and got the Ark and brought it to the battlefront, and 30,000 Israelites were killed. And they knew, well, we got a problem here. We're doing something wrong. And instead of asking God what they were doing wrong, they just thought they would use God, use the Ark, as it were, as a magic wand and that God would just do whatever they needed him to do simply because they brought that ark out to the battlefront. And so they learned a hard lesson that day. And in the midst of all of that, Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's two sons, died just like God said they would. Eli also died. And then at the end of that chapter, the glory departed. The Philistines captured the ark and took it away. And the people were, oh no, the glory has departed from Israel. It was a sad and tragic deal. And we learn from that that God is not to be manipulated. The scariest thing on earth is the ark of God manipulated. And we talked about some of the ways that even today we kind of do that. We manipulate God. We use him. We think that he's a rabbit foot, that we can just say the magic words and he's obligated to do things for us. And we talked about some ways that we do that and warnings against doing that. So that was chapter 4. Tonight, we come to chapter 5 and a second archaeological discovery, and that is that the scariest thing on earth is the Ark of God mocked. The Ark of God mocked. If the lesson of chapter 4 is that God will not permit the Israelites to use the Ark of the Covenant like a magic wand, then the lesson of chapter 5 is that neither will he permit the Philistines to demean him as some sort of a trophy of their victory. So I want us to work through this. It's a short chapter. We're just going to look at it and then make some applications from it. And I think that it'll be apparent to you where we're headed with this. But this is one of the funniest chapters, I think, in the whole Bible. This is just a great story to just kind of look at and just kind of meditate on and think about some of the just obvious principles and lessons that flow out of this story. It begins, chapter 5, verse 1. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. So they brought it from where they captured it, and Ebenezer's not on here, but it's right about in there. And they took it over here to Ashdod. These are the Philistine cities down here on the coastline there. They took the ark to one of their key cities, Ashdod. And then verse 2 says, then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. So now we're going to talk about this god, Dagon, and what happens to him as the ark comes into Ashdod and into Dagon's temple or shrine. Now, there's some dispute as to whether Dagon was the fish god or the fertility god of vegetation and grain, but most people believe he looked a little bit like this or this. So part fish, part man. The upper body was the body of a fish and the lower body that of a man. And he was considered the supreme deity of the Philistines, the supreme deity of the Philistine pantheon. They worshiped many gods, but he was like top dog or top fish or top god, whatever you want to call him. And this god, Dagon, was worshiped widely, not just in Philistia, but and really throughout Mesopotamia, one of the major gods in that whole region. And so to bring the Ark of God into the shrine or into the temple of Dagon was to basically represent the God of Israel as having been conquered and defeated and captured by their god, Dagon. That Dagon was now supreme over Yahweh, and Yahweh was now subject to, was a victim, a prisoner, a captive to Dagon. And so for the Philistines, it basically said, our God is bigger than your God. You know, our God captured your God. Dagon is superior. Yahweh is inferior. So it's all set up that way, and that's what the people are thinking, and they're reveling in this whole deal. We not only defeated them, but we defeated their God, man. We've got him. We've got him in our shrine over here. And he is the servant now of Dagon. Well, Notice what happens in verse 3. When the Ashdodites arose, that'd be tough to live with that title, wouldn't it? Where do you live, Ashdod? What are you, an Ashdodite? When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So, they get up the next morning and they go, I don't know why they're compelled to go check on him. Maybe they're going in to worship or some morning ritual routine they go through every day. But they go in there the next morning and Dagon, this guy here, has fallen. This would be a stone, you know, figure, very heavy, and he had fallen to the ground with his face on the ground before the ark of God. Now, what is that picture? When something falls on their face before something else, what is that? That's worship, right? That is an act of humble worship. So now you have Dagon, who captured Yahweh, worshiping Yahweh. He wasn't merely falling over, he's prostrate on the ground, face down in the dirt, paying homage to the true God of Israel. Then it gets better. Notice the next part of the verse. So they took Dagon, and you can just hear the writer kind of chuckling as he says this, and set him in his place again. In other words, they had to put Dagon in his place. Actually, God had put him in his place. They had to put him back. So it's just a funny picture here of what's going on. You know, their God apparently, you know, captures the God of Israel, and now the ark is in there, and then the next morning, wham, he's fallen down, and they have to go back and, you know, put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And so they do. They put him in his place again. They prop him back up and, you know, maybe put a couple of boards under so he doesn't fall forward next time. And then it gets even better. Just in case someone thought that was just a mere coincidence, it happened the next day, verse 4. When they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Now we got a big problem, because if the head comes off and the hands come off, what does that mean? Your God is impotent. Your God is worthless. He can't do anything. In fact, that whole picture of decapitation and cutting off the hands was frequent in ancient warfare. The practice was a way of utterly humiliating the enemy. You wanted to utterly humiliate the enemy? You cut their heads off and stuck them on a stake, or you cut their hands off and wore them around your neck, like the Native Indians, you know, used to wear the scalps around. That was the picture. It's like a trophy of victories. How many hands have you got on? It's like notches on your belt. So this was a way of saying that Dagon had been utterly humiliated and suffered a tragic, demoralizing defeat. And that's the picture here. Total devastation to their God. Then verse 5 says, therefore neither the priest, because his hands had fallen on the threshold, it says, verse 5, therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. This is very interesting to me. So you bring in the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the God of Yahweh comes into your building, and while he's there, your God falls over twice, and the second time he falls apart, and his hands trickle over to the threshold. And so instead of saying, maybe we're worshiping the wrong God, maybe we should stop worshiping this one and start worshiping that one, instead of doing that, they say, maybe we should start another tradition of not stepping on the threshold, because that would be dishonoring to Dagon. It's funny how idolaters add new practices to their superstitions when what they really ought to do is repent of their idolatry. That's what they do. Maybe that's the first. That's where the first "watch your step" sign was posted. I don't know. Then the rest of the chapter is just as funny, because in the rest of it, it's all about just trying to get rid of this ark that's causing all this problem. And so in verse 6 it says, "Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories." There's an interesting play on words here. The hands of Dagon were cut off, worthless, powerless. Verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy on them. So there's a picture here that Dagon has deserted them. He can't help them. And now the hand of the Lord, who cut off the hands of Dagon, is now bringing this heavy judgment on the people. He ravaged them and smote them with tumors. And there's some, you know, conjecture about what that was. Some people say boils. Some people say it was swellings, even internal kinds of swellings and tumors in the belly. But at any rate, it was a horrible and painful kind of a deal. And the people are thinking, man, we got to get rid of this deal. So verse 7, when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they said, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought to Gath." Now, is Gath on here? I think it was. Yeah. Right here. You had basically five main Philistine cities. They had a Pentapolis, they called it. And there were five lords, one lord for each of those five major cities. Ashdod, Gaza, Ekron, Gath, and what was the other one? There was one more. It's not on here. And so it's basically hot potato time. You know, "We don't want it, you take it. No, we don't want it, you take it." And so they're just shuffling this thing around. They send it on down the trail from Ashdod to Gath. And it says at the end of verse 8, they brought the ark of God of the God of Israel around. Then verse 9, after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against that city with very great confusion, and he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they had the same problem. So verse 10, they sent the ark to Ekron. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." And so they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, so that it will not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went all the way up to heaven. So it became this horrible thing they had to get rid of, and they didn't know what to do with it. And it's causing all these tumors and all this pain. And you have these five lords of the Philistines who didn't know what to do with it. "You take it. No, we don't want it. You take it. No, we don't want it. Get it out of here. Where do we send it? I don't know. Just get it out of here." And so chapter 6, you know, is the story where they finally come up with the brilliant idea of build a cart, stick it on the cart, and holler, "Yeehaw," and maybe get these things out of here. And that's what they did. And the whole story is just funny. I mean, it's just funny to think about what that would have been like to be there, to be a part of that, to see all that go down, to kind of just be an observer watching all this happen. And then later to have it recorded here so that all Israel could learn from this. What is God trying to say? Obviously, to the Philistines, he's trying to say, "Don't mess with me, you know? Don't mess with God.
Who do you think you are? But the lesson was really primarily for the children of Israel. What did God want them to know about him? So that's the thing we need to think through. What's the lesson here for the children of Israel? Obviously, for the nations, for the Philistines, there's only one true God, and it's the God of Israel, Yahweh, and he's the one you need to worship and serve, and all the other ones are worthless idols created by your own hands. You need to forsake all of that and turn to the one true God who alone can save and deliver and speak and do anything. But for God's people, I think the lesson is this. In chapter 4, I think the lesson was how utterly ridiculous it is to think that you can use God. Right? And certainly the Philistines were foolish to think that they could capture God. But the Israelites were even more foolish to think that they could control him, use him, manipulate him. So shame on them, even more than on the Philistines. But in this chapter, it's equally ludicrous, I think the principle would be, to think that God must use you. God does use us, but not because he needs to. And that's what this teaches. Here, the Philistines had captured God. They had taken him captive. They had stolen him, kidnapped him, put him in their shrine. Oh, no! They got our God. What are we going to do? We've got to save him. No. So it's a lesson on God's self-sufficiency, God's sovereignty. Unlike Dagon, God is not dependent on anyone. Doesn't need anyone to put him in his place. He doesn't need you to support him, or defend him, or fight for him, or do anything for him. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need you. Can you handle that? He doesn't need us to carry him around, or prop him up, or make him look good. God can fight his own battles, and God can protect his own honor. And I think that is maybe the key lesson, and a lesson that needed to be learned at this initial phase as they began now to transition into the kings and the kingdom, to learn this lesson that God is self-sufficient. God doesn't need us. God can accomplish everything he intends to accomplish without our help. We don't even have to be around. God's still going to do what God needs to do to defend his own name, to expand his kingdom, to accomplish all his purposes. We're privileged to be a part of that, but God doesn't need our help. A good reminder of that comes in Isaiah, if you want to look at this, Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46 is talking particularly about a different God than Dagon, but the principle still applies. The lesson that God wants to make still applies. Isaiah 46, it says, Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stoop over, they have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. In other words, all those idols are worthless, okay? Then verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I will be the same, and even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it. And I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. Did you get all that? Who's going to do it all, you or God? God. So God is just saying, look, you need to keep this straight. I do the bearing, and I do the delivering, and I do the rescuing. You may carry the ark of God, but the ark, but the God of the ark carries you. Keep that straight. Keep that straight. So if chapter 4 was do not manipulate God by thinking that you can use him, chapter 5 is do not mock God by thinking that he must use you. He is sovereign. He is absolutely, totally self-sufficient. Now, in thinking about that, what are some ways that maybe we need to think through how that would apply in our lives today? We say that, we know that intellectually, God is sovereign, God is self-sufficient, he doesn't need us. But do we really own that? Do we really believe that? What are some ways that we forget that? First, that our God is the superior, sovereign, omnipotent God, that he has no equal, there is no one like him. His dominion is not in jeopardy. His kingdom is not, you know, under threat of being overthrown. He can't be captured. He can't be conquered. He can't be defeated. There's no other God dangerously close to overtaking or overthrowing our God. What are some ways we forget that, or forget that God doesn't need us? That God doesn't need us to serve him. That God doesn't need us to fight for him. That God doesn't need us to protect him or defend him. That he is totally self-sufficient. That he is not in any way dependent on us or anything from us or any help from us for anything. What are some ways we forget that? Let me mention a few, and then maybe you can think of some others in your own life. But the one I thought of first was, how about in regard to your salvation? How about in regard to your salvation? You ever fear that you could lose your salvation? Why do you fear that? Why do you fear that? Are you saving you, or is God saving you? See, the only reason to fear losing your salvation is if your salvation depends on you. Does it? Does it depend on you, or does it depend on God? Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." When it's all said and done, you will not be able to boast because you didn't do any of it. God did it all. Titus 3:4 says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us." He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. God is doing the saving, right? God is doing it. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by" what? The power of God. So what's keeping you saved? You? No, it's the power of God. So when are you going to stop trying to save yourself and trust God to do it? If you're saving you, then you should worry. You're going to blow it. Believe me, you know, if anybody could ever lose their salvation, I would have already, long ago, multiple times. But I'm not saving me. God is. And if he saves you, you're saved. Right? You say, well, what about Philippians 2:12? Doesn't it say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Yeah, it does say that. But it says work out your salvation, not work for your salvation. And then verse 13 says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So we work out our salvation in terms of walking in obedience and growing in our relationship with him. But we can do that because ultimately God is the one at work in us, and he will accomplish all his good pleasure. You are saved, and I am saved, and will stay saved and be saved because God is at work in you. He's doing it. I love the benediction at the end of Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now and forever. God is able to keep you. He's able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to make you stand in the presence of his glory, not fearful, but blameless, with joy. Wow. That isn't because of something I do. That isn't because I'm so worthy that I'm going to be able to stand there. That's right. Mm-hmm. I'm the man. Yeah. No. So God saved you, and God is able to keep you, and he will. A second thing I thought about was that we kind of forget this whole thing, and it manifests itself in the way we fret and worry about the rampant, sort of out of control evil that pervades our world. Things like terrorism and war and injustice and abortion and homosexuality and the spread of false religion and cults and crime and corruption and moral decline and the way the government just systematically is destroying our country and depriving us of all our civil liberties and on, we just get all worked up about it. Oh no. If this continues, oh man. And sometimes we just feel overwhelmed by the sense that we're losing the battle, and if we don't do something, our poor children and our poor grandchildren will never make it. I think that's the same God needs us syndrome. Just like the Israelites when the ark was taken. Oh no, we must save God. He's been captured. I think we forget that Satan's greatest victory was the crucifixion of Jesus. How did that turn out? Right? God is not in danger of becoming extinct. Neither is the truth. Neither is the gospel. Neither is true Christianity. And it isn't up to us to save any of that. God knows what's going on in America. God is sovereign over the rulers of this world and the decisions they make. God is in control of this world, not somebody else. He's not in this sort of fight, cosmic battle like in Star Wars between good and evil. And who knows what the outcome will be. Things are not spiraling out of control. Things are marching forward right on schedule according to God's perfect sovereign plan for this universe. Everything that happens is according to the plan. Every single day, all around the world. I mean, people, that's the gospel. That's what it says in Isaiah 52:7. The good news is your God, what? Reigns. That's the gospel. In Isaiah 46, it says, I am God. Isaiah 46:9, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, I will do it. So regardless of all the stuff that's going on in our world today, God is really not alarmed. And he really doesn't need your help.
And here's a third area that's maybe even closer to home for all of us. What about in the area of ministry and serving and building the kingdom, building the church? God needs us there, right? Well, again, we have the privilege of being used by God in all of that, but is it really us or is it really Him doing all of that? Jesus said, I will build my church, right? So that settles the question of who's going to build the church. The minute we start building the church, we're competing with Him. We don't want to do that. Peter said, whoever serves, let him serve as by the strength which God supplies. So ultimately, when we serve, God is the one at work. So I'm just trying to get you to see that God doesn't depend on you. Okay? His success is not dependent on you. It's not hanging on whether you get up tomorrow morning or not. His program is going to go on with or without you. His purposes will be accomplished, period. We just need to stop worrying about, oh no, I might mess something up or I might keep something from working right in God's plan. You really can just relax and breathe and rejoice in the privilege of being God's child. But keep in mind, that's what you are. His child. Not His counselor. Not His PR man. Not His handler. Not His bodyguard. Just be His child. Trust Him. Now maybe you can think of some other ways that might apply. Parenting, maybe, finances, whatever it is. You think through that. But these are the archaeological discoveries we've made so far. Number one, do not manipulate God by thinking that you can use Him. That's chapter 4. Chapter 5 is do not mock God by thinking that He must use you. Dagon needed help. Yahweh does not. Dagon needed people to pick him up and dust him off and put him in his place. Yahweh does not. Our God is absolutely sovereign. He is totally self-sufficient. You may carry the ark of God, but the God of the ark carries you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for that simple truth. The simple truth that our God is God. He's the real God. He reigns. He's sovereign. He rules. Thank you for that. Forgive us for forgetting that. Forgive us for the degree to which we play God instead of just depending on you and just being your children, totally trusting you day after day for everything. And not worrying about where it's going to come from or how it's going to happen. But just to know that you're our Father. You know what we need. You're totally in control of this whole universe. As much as our sin has messed it up, you're still in absolute control of it. Help us to rest in that and just live in the confidence day by day that all is well. And even as we sang, to coach and to preach to our own souls, to be still, relax, stop worrying, trust your God. Thank you that we can. You're so faithful, so reliable. Never forsaken us, never abandoned us. Thank you that you keep us. Thank you that your Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption. I mean, we're like mail that has to get through and will get to its intended destination without being messed up. Thank you for that. Dismiss us tonight with that comfort and that peace and that assurance. And may we just live this week in joy, walking with you, trusting you, humbly, thrilled at the privilege of being your children and even being used by you in the simple, humble ways that you're pleased to
allow us to participate in what you're doing. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name.
Amen.